Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We come this morning to a very interesting, very important, and very touching portion of Scripture. All Scripture is important, but we know it's important because we find it in all this section, we find in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's here in Mark 10, in Matthew 19, and in Luke chapter 18. They're called the Synoptic Gospels simply because they give us a synopsis of the life of Christ, whereas the Gospel of John focuses more on select miracles and select statements made by Jesus to support John's purpose in writing. This passage carries special significance due to the implication of Jesus' words here. Now, you could view this as the fifth lesson Jesus teaches his men on the way to the cross, but it comes really by way of implication more than through the direct teaching of Jesus. He has taught his men the importance of prayer, the prayer of total faith in God, and then the devastating effects of pride. We then looked at what I called serious sanctification, where Jesus taught his men and us the cost of following him. Then we looked at his lesson on marriage and the only two biblically acceptable grounds for divorce that should only be used as a last resort. This morning, Jesus teaches, and again, by way of implication, about the place of infants in the kingdom of God. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Here's our outline, four main points. The setting, the scolding, the sovereign blessing, and the salvation analogy. Now, before we jump into the text, I need to give you some background concerning society's approach to children at the time of Jesus that will better help you to understand the text before us. In that society, first century Israel, children, especially female children, were down near the bottom of the social ladder. They were down there with women and lepers and slaves. They were appreciated only if they benefited the family. If they did not benefit the family, they were not appreciated. To give you an example of this, a papyrus letter written by a man named Hilarion, which ironically means cheerful, to his expectant wife, Alice, dated June 17th, 1 BC, he instructed her, "If it was a male child, let it live. If it was a female, cast it out." Of course, this practice of infanticide was severely criticized by the early church, but it was not outlawed in Roman law until AD 375. And even then, the law was not very effective. Roman law gave the father absolute power, called patria potestas, over his family, which extended to life and death decisions. As late as AD 60, a son was put to death by the simple order of his father. And then you'll remember the decree of Herod to murder all the babies 2 years and younger in an attempt to have Jesus killed in Matthew 2, 16 through 20. In terms of the unregenerate, children were not seen as a blessing. They were to be seen but not ever heard. In sharp contrast to that pagan satanic mentality was the teaching of the law and the prophets and then the New Testament, where children were considered to be gifts from the Lord. We see that throughout Scripture. Despite the commands of Pharaoh to have all the Jewish baby boys cast into the Nile River, it was his own daughter who raised Moses to adulthood using his own mother as his nurse and babysitter. Rachel spoke as the mother of her people when she cried out, "Give me children or I shall die," Genesis 30, verse 1. Hannah prayed in the temple for a child, and when God answered, she named him Samuel, meaning God has heard. As you know, she would later dedicate Samuel to the Lord for the Lord's service, 1 Samuel 1, verse 20 and verse 28. Hebrew culture elevated the family and children. And so as we come to Mark chapter 10, we see Jesus spending time with some children despite his society's attitude toward them. But you'll remember our compassionate Lord did the same thing with women and with lepers. Princeton theologian B.P. Warfield said that childhood owed as much to the gospel as womanhood. And he was right. It's interesting to note that Jesus' compassion toward children, as seen in our passion, prompted the practice of infant baptism in the early church, even though this passage says nothing and has absolutely nothing to do with the ordinance of baptism for believers. And so this, in many ways, is a shocking passage of Scripture, especially for people of Jesus' day. And even more so when you consider the following encounter is with a rich young ruler, a man whom you would think would have a direct pass into the kingdom of God, in contrast to the childlike faith that Jesus talks about in our passage. Now think about this. What happens here in our passage in terms of childlike faith? Jesus, the childlike faith Jesus describes as necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God, that stands in sharp contrast to the man-centered works righteousness system of belief, the religion that the leaders of Israel promoted. The religious leaders knew that no child could fulfill the legalistic requirements that they taught were mandatory for entrance into the kingdom of God, and so they had no patience or time for children other than a brief rote blessing every once in a while. God incarnate's words here describe just how wrong and evil they and their teaching were. Now, with all that by way of background, let's look at our first point, the setting. The setting, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. Matthew's gospel tells us that this happened right after Jesus had taught on marriage in that house in Perea. It only seems fitting that Jesus should speak about children immediately after teaching on the home. When marriages are destroyed, children are most often the victims. Mark records Jesus still in the same house with the children being brought to him there. And so Jesus turns here to address the importance of little ones. As always, the grammar in the Greek is important for us to understand. Look at verse 13. The plural they and them indicate that mothers and fathers and other family relatives brought their little ones to Jesus. The Greek word used here for children is paideion. Paideion. It's a term referred to young children from infancy through perhaps toddler age. But Dr. Luke, as often is the case, is far more specific with the details. In Luke's Gospel, Luke 18:15, he uses a more specific word, brephos. Brephos tells us that they were bringing their babies to Jesus. The fact that in verse 16, Jesus takes them into His arms indicates that these are infants that Mark is describing here. It was common then, and still is today, to bring infants to great men to have them blessed. We see this practice throughout the Old Testament where the patriarch of the family would bless their offspring. You have Noah in Genesis chapter 9. You have Isaac in Genesis 27. Jacob in Genesis 49, for example. And then Hannah bringing Samuel to the temple in 1 Samuel 1. It was common practice and it continues to this day. Because of Jesus' love for children, we see them brought to Him on several occasions in the New Testament. Both Mark and Luke use the imperfect tense. They were bringing continuous action, telling us that this was a common occurrence for Jesus. Why were they bringing their little ones to Jesus? Well, there are several reasons. Number one, they knew Jesus had healed children, even raising some from the dead. And so because of His care for them, they wanted His blessing on their children. Don't miss the fact that this was a sign of the growing reverence for Jesus as a great rabbi. And so whenever Jesus was in their region, parents and loved ones would go to great efforts to bring their little ones to see Jesus. Secondly, they also knew that the Talmud taught Jewish parents to bring their children to respected rabbis for blessings and prayers. It was common practice for a father to bring his infant child to the synagogue and pray for the child himself. He would then hand the child to the elders who would each hold the child and or lay hands on that child and pray for God's blessing on that young life. That's where we get the practice of parent and child dedication that's practiced in all churches today. The same Greek phrase as is used here, used in other places, it's commonly used to describe sacrifices. And so it seems to suggest that the idea here is the idea of dedication. Dedication. One final reason, number three, that they brought their little ones was the possibility that Jesus was actually who He claimed to be. If Jesus were indeed the Messiah, those parents saw a wonderful opportunity to have their children blessed by the Lord's own anointed one, the deliverer of Israel. And so what we find here in our passage was a common occurrence for our Lord. By the way, those of you raised in a Christian home or who've been a part of Sunday school, those songs such as Jesus Loves Me and Jesus Loves the Little Children, they are the direct result of this passage. Everyone knew that Jesus loved children and would therefore expect Him to be gracious toward them. Now, this has to be a good thing, right? This is understood. It would be acceptable, but the 12 don't think so. And that brings us to our second point, the scolding. Verse 13 again. This seems harmless, right? No, but strong contrastive. The disciples rebuked them. The word rebuked, epitamao in the Greek, is intensified. Tamao is the word. Epi is the preposition tacked on the beginning of the word. And so it's intensified. It's also imperfect, telling us that as often as the people brought the children, the disciples rebuked them. The word rebuke means to censure or to reprimand. The related noun is translated punishment in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Mark used the word to describe Jesus' rebuke of demons in Mark 1 and 3 and verse 9, and then rebuking the storm in chapter 4, verse 39. In his warning to the disciples not to reveal that he was the Messiah, Jesus uses this word. In Peter's rebuke of Jesus and the Lord's subsequent rebuke of Peter, it's the same word. And in the crowd's rebuke of a blind man who kept calling out to Jesus, same word. It's an intense rebuke. In other words, the 12 chastised these relatives pretty severely. The word could even include the idea of threatening. Threatening. The disciples were upset about this, and they told the relatives so. Now, think about this. Repeatedly throughout Mark's gospel, we have seen people begging Jesus for his touch, or else actively seeking for him to touch them. But Mark, as reported to him by Peter, doesn't indicate any obvious need on behalf of these little ones. None of them are sick. None of them were possessed by a demon. None of them had died. None of them had any kind of a pressing need. And given the proximity of Jesus' death in Jerusalem, no doubt the 12 saw this as just not that important. The parents wanted a blessing for their children. The 12 saw this as an inconvenience, a needless interruption. And so, while their motives may have been understandable, once again they show a profound lack of spiritual sensitivity. This seems to be a pattern for them. They were often unable to see the bigger picture. Not too long before this, they had forbidden a man to cast out demons in Jesus' name because he didn't belong to their group. Now we find the bullying. We find them bullying some parents for wanting to have their children blessed by Jesus. They were no doubt trying to shield Jesus from what they deemed to be trivial, but again, they missed the much bigger picture. In their minds, they could not imagine, given the immediate future, that Jesus could possibly want little children around him at such a time as this. It appears that some of the 12 were actually stationed outside of the house in an attempt to keep the little ones away from Jesus. But they were wrong about what Jesus wanted. And so Mark tells us that when Jesus saw what was happening, he was indignant with his men. The 12 were upset with the parents, while Jesus was upset with them. This is our third point, the sovereign blessing, verse 14. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Now, why? Why was he so upset? Well, several reasons. Obviously, Jesus loved little ones deeply because he understood the sinful world that they must grow up in and its increasing temptations for them. He understood the longing of any parent that their loved ones would follow God and not Satan. He understood that only God can make a baby, and as such, no one, not even the tiniest infant, is outside the care and the love of God. He no doubt was frustrated because the 12 had missed his heart and the many displays of kindness for the children brought to him before. And then the presumption that the 12 could determine who could and could not approach him, the incarnate Son of God, that had to frustrate him. And so Jesus is indignant, the text says. The word for indignant is strong. It literally means to be outraged or angry. And in the case of Jesus, he was outraged without sin. The words for indignant denote a state of anger that is the result of injustice. And so he instantly corrects the injustice. He forcefully directs the disciples not to prevent the children from coming to him. And in so doing, he gives us the reason he was so upset. Look at what he says, verse 14. And Jesus said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder him." Redundant, he says the same thing twice with different words. Literally, "let them come to me," and that's an imperative, that's a command. "And stop hindering them," which is also a command. Stop doing what you are doing. Why? What's he say? "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now stop right there. That is a profound statement from God incarnate. Let's take it apart. First of all, what's the kingdom of God? The phrase "the kingdom of God" or "the kingdom of heaven," speaking of the same thing, that's a common phrase found in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, where it's used some 32 times. Both phrases refer to the sphere and the rule of God. The kingdom of heaven emphasizes the sphere and character of God's rule, and the kingdom of God emphatically points to the ruler of the kingdom himself. God rules his kingdom with heavenly principles and heavenly blessings and in heavenly power, majesty, and glory. And so to enter the kingdom speaks of being acceptable to the ruler of that kingdom, to be able to be a part of that kingdom. Whenever you find the phrase "enter the kingdom of heaven" or "enter the kingdom of God," it is used to refer to personal salvation. To enter the kingdom of heaven or to enter the kingdom of God, or to enter into life, Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, or entering into the joy of the Lord, Matthew 25, verse 21. They're all synonymous phrases. They all mean the very same thing. So the kingdom of God simply means the sphere of God's rule over the saved, the sphere of God's rule over the redeemed, the realm of salvation entered by grace through faith, and the dominion where God rules over his own redeemed people. It's synonymous with being a true follower of Jesus Christ. It's synonymous with eternal life. And it's synonymous with salvation. And notice, and this is the key, that last little phrase, "for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." In other words, entrance into the kingdom of God demands childlike character, childlikeness. There's no other way to receive the free gift of salvation than as one who is childlike. Remember, an infant is simple, dependent, helpless, unaffected, unpretentious, unambitious, humble, trusting. They are weak. They're very limited in strength and knowledge, and they know it. Commentator Lenski said it this way: "To permit oneself to be called, led, loved, without pride and without doubt, in simple trust, that is childlikeness, even as this is the nature of children, who possess nothing but need everything, who are able to do nothing but receive everything, to earn nothing but receive everything as a gift. Thus must all who desire to enter the kingdom of heaven become by conversion. A little child is humble because he hasn't yet learned to be proud. A little child is trusting because he has to be. He can't yet provide for himself as he will in later years." Perhaps the best way to describe what Jesus is talking about here is the difference between being dependent and being independent. The adult is always independent and must strive to be dependent on the Lord. The child is naturally dependent on others because he fully understands his limits. Basically, he can do nothing on his own or for himself. The child understands his helplessness. The adult does not unless he is brought to the end of his rope and converted by God himself. A little child makes no claims of worthiness or greatness. He simply submits to the care of his parents and others who love him, relying on them for all that he needs. He knows he cannot meet his own needs, and he has no resources to even stay alive. That's the kind of humble submissiveness that results in greatness in God's eyes and in his kingdom. Correct? The first shall be last. The last shall be first, Mark 9:35. Now, make no mistake, Jesus very clearly understands that every human being born of man and woman is conceived in sin, born in sin, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. He knows that. Yes, they have a certain innocence, but they are not sinless. And because of Adam's sin, as the representative head of all men, born of man and woman, they are conceived with a sin nature. Nevertheless, he holds them up as examples of the attitude required for kingdom citizenship. Now again, think about this. The goal is entrance into the kingdom of heaven, right? Jesus has said nothing about the spiritual condition of the parents, whether they were believers or unbelievers. He's said nothing about the children's spiritual condition. They're conceived in sin, born in sin, and walk in sin. That's Genesis 8:21, Isaiah 48, verse 8, Psalm 51, verse 5, Psalm 58, verse 3, Proverbs 22, verse 15. Scripture's clear about that. And so these infants are destined and deserving of hell because of Adam's sin. And yet, Jesus has just said, and it's reported in each of the synoptic gospels, that the kingdom of God belongs to them. And so the question is, what does that mean? Why does Jesus demand that the 12 allow these infants to be brought to him for a blessing? Jesus didn't ever, nor would he ever, give a blessing to anyone outside the kingdom of God. The blessings of God are available only for the redeemed. And so, what do his words mean here? Well, it can only mean one thing. Infants, such as these, should they die in their infancy, God takes them to heaven to be with him for all of eternity. What is clear is that they're too young to understand the issues. They're too young to place their faith in Jesus Christ. They're too young to confess and repent. They can neither receive divine salvation truth nor reject it. Jesus does not say that they had to be children of the covenant to Israel. He doesn't say that. He does not say that he is speaking only of those there that day. He says nothing about them being baptized or circumcised. The Greek in Luke's account specifically tells us that Jesus was referring to all those who are unable to believe savingly because they have not yet reached the point of being personally accountable, Luke 18:16. And so the very clear implication here is that for infants, without the ability to comprehend the issues of sin and death and hell, God supernaturally and graciously provides some salvific act for them. Now listen carefully. While all men and women are born spiritually dead and unable to accept the truth that they can understand, a pagan can articulate the details of the gospel. They can understand those details. They do not apprehend them or comprehend them. Infants are not yet capable of understanding that truth. And so it would appear that they are granted a gracious exception by God Himself. Now understand, the Bible nowhere talks about a specific age of accountability. People use that phrase all the time. You can't find that in Scripture. But implied in that phrase is the fact that before they are intellectually capable of comprehension, God sovereignly forgives them for being born in sin and takes them to heaven to be with Him. Which means, catch this, it's different for every infant. Once past that point in time, wherever that is, for any specific infant, God will hold them responsible. Past that point, God will hold them responsible if they fail to repent and believe the gospel. Now again, make no mistake, don't get this confused, they are sinners destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. But for them, God makes an exception should they die. I'm not saying that they are redeemed as infants. They're conceived in sin, born in sin, are sinners, and then later in life lose their salvation. That's not what I'm saying. That temporary conditional grace will become eternal for those who die before becoming accountable. It's simply a gracious exception of God for those who are not yet able to comprehend good and evil. And so you can know just how little they are. These are tiny little ones. I'm also not suggesting that they are morally neutral, because that would contradict the clear teaching of the Word of God. This is clearly an exception. MacArthur says it this way, people are not sinners because they sin because they're sinners. That's exactly right. And so babies, young infants, should they die, are taken into God's kingdom solely by an act of His grace. Now let me show you this from Scripture. Scripture refers to such infants as innocent in God's sight. They're sinners, but they're innocent. In Deuteronomy 1:39, God refers to the young children in Israel as those who this day have no knowledge of good or evil. In Jonah 4:11, God withheld His judgment on Nineveh in part because of what He described as the children in the city who did not know the difference between their right and left hand. Jeremiah 19, verses 4 and 5, God refers to children sacrificed to Baal as innocent. In Ezekiel 16, verse 21, God refers to them as My children. Look at this. This is fascinating. Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. It goes without saying that Job is in the midst of severe suffering. Look at verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. Why did the knees of my mother receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now, I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. With kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The point here is that Job's suffering was so great that he wished that he had been a miscarriage or a stillborn baby and entered directly into heavenly rest. What good would it have been to die as a baby and go straight to hell? That's not better than the situation he's in. So it's speaking about him wishing passionately that he had been stillborn, because he knew, he understood that those tiny little ones, by God's grace, enter directly into heavenly rest. Perhaps the most helpful illustration in the Old Testament is this, of the salvation of infants who die, is found in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I won't read all of this to you. You know the story. David committed multiple sins when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He lied. He committed adultery. He killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And then he tried to cover it all up. You'll remember Nathan the prophet confronted him. David confessed his sin. That's verse 13. Nathan responded by telling David that his sins would be forgiven, but that his son, the product of his adultery with Bathsheba, would die. That's verse 14. And for 7 long days, David devastated, fasted, and prayed that the life of his son would be spared. And when it was clear that his son had died, verse 20, he arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Well, his servants could not begin to understand that, and so they ask him, verse 21, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." David answered, and this is the key right here, look at this, verse 22, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live.' But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David knew two things. What he knew for certain was that after his own death, he would instantly wake up in the presence of God in heaven. Psalm 17, verse 15. He also knew of the certainty that he would be reunited with his son. Where? In the dirt? What good would that be? In hell? No, he knew he was going to heaven. That tells us that he knew for certain that he would be reunited with his son in heaven as well. This was a source of comfort in this sad event. To be reunited with his dead son in the grave serves no benefit. He knew he would be together with his son in heaven. And then, catch this. In contrast, when his rebellious adult son Absalom died, he knew that he would never see him again, as recorded in 2 Samuel 18:33 through chapter 19, verse 4, because it was clear to everyone that Absalom wasn't going to be in heaven. To wrap this point up, let me give you a couple of quotes explaining why God graciously spares such infants. R.A. Webb wrote this: if a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin, there would be a good reason to the divine mind for the judgment, because sin is a reality. But the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason of its suffering. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering. It could not tell itself why it was so awfully smitten, and consequently the whole meaning and significance of its sufferings being to it a conscious enigma. The very essence of the penalty would be absent, and justice would be disappointed, cheated of its validation. You do understand that in hell, they perfectly comprehend why they're there. MacArthur, quoting John Calvin, wrote, "The salvation of infants who die has been the church's teaching for centuries." John Calvin wrote, "Those little children have not yet any understanding to desire his blessing, but when they are presented to him, he gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing. To exclude from the grace of redemption those who are of that age would be too cruel, and it is presumption and sacrilege to drive far from the fold of Christ those whom he cherishes in his bosom. To shut the door and to exclude as strangers those whom he does not wish to be forbidden to come to him." And then 19th century theologian Charles Hodge wrote this of such infants, he tells us, "is the kingdom of heaven, as though heaven was in great measure composed of the souls of redeemed infants." B.B. Warfield, 19th century Princeton theologian, also argued that Scripture teaches the salvation of infants. Their destiny is determined, irrespective of their choice, by an unconditional decree of God, suspended for its execution on no act of their own, and their salvation is wrought by an unconditional application of the grace of Christ to their souls through the immediate and irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit, prior to and apart from any action of their own proper wills. And if death in infancy does depend on God's providence, it is assuredly God in his providence who selects this vast multitude to be made participants of his unconditional salvation. This is but to say they are unconditionally predestined to salvation from the foundation of the world. Perhaps one of the explanations on the topic of God in grace, taking infants to heaven, the best, the finest, the clearest explanations of this can be found in the book entitled Safe in the Arms of God, written by John MacArthur. Well, Jesus closes this lesson with one last point, the salvation analogy. The salvation analogy, look at verse 15. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Here's the analogy. The way a little child is saved from the penalty of his sins is the same way every sinner is saved. in the case of the infant, it is the grace of God alone that grants forgiveness for sins. In the case of the one able to comprehend the need for a Savior, it is the grace of God alone in enabling the sinner to believe. In other words, whether as an infant or one capable of comprehension, no one can earn their way into the kingdom of God. And as I said when we began, that sets up the next lesson dealing with the rich young ruler who believed that he should be in the kingdom of God because of all of his good deeds. That, of course, relates to anyone believing that by their deeds they're worthy of heaven. And so Jesus graphically concludes his lesson with one last display of love. Verse 16. Mark 10, verse 16. And he took them, the infants, in his arms, and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Only Mark from Peter tells us of Jesus' actions here. But wonder what a wonderful way to draw this lesson to a close. Very graphic demonstration. The Greek here gives us the beauty and the compassion of Jesus. The verb translated took them in his arms. It's a compound verb that means to enfold in one's arms, to take to one's chest, as it were. In other words, Jesus receives each of these tiny little ones and enfolds them in his arms, just as you would hold a baby. And remember, the blessings of God are only for the true children of God. And so he hugs each of the babies to his chest and blesses each one of them. The verb blessed is intensive in its force. It literally means that he blessed them fervently. It's also imperfect, intense. He kept on blessing them. The sense of the verb translated blessing is that Jesus blessed them fervently, praying for each one of them in his arms. It's a posture of blessing very different than the short formulaic blessings those bringing them were looking for. No doubt this took some time demonstrating our Savior's great love and compassion. Let me wrap this up for you. What we have here in our passage for this morning, catch this, don't miss this, is a picture. It's a picture. It's an illustration of a theological truth. It would be inaccurate and unbiblical to believe that every baby is saved from the penalty of their sin nature until such time as they are capable of understanding, and then they are on their own. That would be an unbiblical, inaccurate understanding of Scripture. However, for every baby who does die, the grace exhibited in the words and the actions of this lesson do apply. When Jesus took those babies and blessed him, did he grant them salvation? No. Was that a pretty solid indication that they would one day become true followers of Jesus Christ? That's pretty clear. Salvation is always by grace alone, For those able to comprehend, they are enabled by God to comprehend the truth, and their salvation is then by grace through God-enabled faith. For those infants who die before being able to comprehend, it's by grace alone. In that infant's death, God applies the sacrificial death of the Savior to them. They are declared and made righteous in the same moment. There's great comfort in understanding that every miscarried baby is waiting in heaven for you. There's great comfort in knowing that every stillborn baby is waiting in heaven for you. There's great comfort in knowing that every aborted baby is in heaven waiting for you. There's great comfort in knowing that those who are severely mentally handicapped and not able to comprehend good and evil are waiting in heaven for you. But of course, you can only be reunited with them if you have been enabled to believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. I know that for those who aborted their baby or babies, when they truly understand what they have done, they struggle with what seems to be never-ending guilt, and that certainly is understandable. But what you need to understand more is that there is only one sin that God will not forgive, and that is refusing to place your faith in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, all of them. Even the sin of abortion. To believe that God cannot forgive you for that sin is to make yourself superior to God. You don't want to do that. Understand, for those of you in that position, true repentance will be seen by the commitment of your life to serve Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so this is a very important lesson that we've learned this day. Our gracious, loving, heavenly Father. How fascinating to think that millions and millions and millions of babies will be reunited with their mom and dad in heaven. What a great day that will be. Father, thank you for our time this morning as we looked at such a key passage of Scripture. We are so grateful for your precious word that helps us to understand these things. We're also so grateful for the fact that we can always rest in your divine sovereignty, knowing that you can only do that which is right and best and just. We rejoice in that. For those who have suffered a miscarriage or are stillborn or had a tiny little one die of crib death or a child severely mentally handicapped, may this be a source of comfort to them, knowing that right now that child is in your presence, worshiping you, and one day will be reunited. Again, thank you for your precious word. Help us always to be a grateful people. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.